I know that a lot of you were probably surprised on Sunday night to find out how well I play the violin. But actually, that's only one of the things that I do well. Probably one of the things I do best is worry. There doesn't even have to seem to be anything to worry about if there isn't something I can make something up. And I love Al's story that he told last night about the soldier, because it gives me a chance to laugh at myself, which I don't do very often. When I voice these worries to friends, they usually remind me of a promise to which I should be able to grab onto and use to put my mind at rest. But instead, I almost invariably respond by saying, "Yes, I know that's true, but..." Somehow I rarely can reach out and claim it. I believe it, but I don't believe it. And all of us who find ourselves in that situation are in good company. It was Paul who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And even though I've seen the promises become manifest in my life time after time, it seems like I continue to need the reassurance heaped upon more reassurance. And sometimes I feel like Jesus' question, "Why do you need so many signs?" was written specifically for me. But the doubts are something that we can come to grips with, when we can realize the doubt is something that we all share, and that we can also know that we don't have to be a slave to the doubts. In the last few days, I've heard two people say some things that I found really freeing about doubt. One was that really good line of Al's when he says that faith is, even amid the doubts, hoping more than anything that it's true. And the other was Mary Schramm on the tape that she and John made to introduce themselves to the village. And she said that it takes our lives a long time to catch up with our beliefs. While we're waiting for one to catch up with the other, we know that we're accepted, even with our doubts, and that with a sense of humor, we can accept them in ourselves. I also think it's important to look at how seriously we really do lay hold of the promises. When Karen Hegart gave Vespers, she talked about forgiveness not making life easier, but making life possible. And I also think that's true for the promises. They make life possible, and they're a vital part of living under grace. Some of you know Eileen Amet. She's a girl who is on staff here from time to time. And she and I were talking the last time she was here about people who are in need of help. And Eileen does a lot of work with elderly, mentally retarded, handicapped people. And she said that she had decided that the only thing that we can really give each other is the hope of the promises. And she said that even the concrete things we do, like her work with the handicapped, are really nothing more than manifestations of the promises that we share in Christ. So, in essence, the only thing that we really can give each other are the hope of the promises. Martin Marty wrote a book called You Are Promise. It's down in the bookstore. And he talks about the promises that are vital to our lives. He writes that the promises of God offer hope to the despairing by enabling them to blend reality of what we are with the promise of what we shall be. I also think that how well we care for each other is proportional to how much we rely on the promises of God. For only if we have hold of the promises and are living in them can we be freed from ourselves to care for our brother. And finally, not to live in the promises is, like Kierkegaard says, to have a castle but live in a doghouse. And I don't remember who said it. Lots of quotes float around here, and I lose track of who say them. But someone said that the tragedy is that we expect so little. So it becomes clear that the promises of God are really serious business. And that became even more clear to me one day when I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to the kids. The White Witch and Aslan had made a bargain. And Aslan was willing to give his life if the White Witch would free her hostage, Edmund. And the witch asked the question that we, in essence, ask every time that we fail to grab hold of a promise. She asked, "But how do I know that this promise will be kept?" And Aslan's response was a roar that grew louder and louder and louder. And the witch stood for a minute with her mouth hanging open, and then she picked up her skirts and fled. After reading that, it seemed very clear to me that it is the only kind of response that one could expect God to have. Whatever sorts of things were wrapped up in that roar, assurance, anger, whatever there was, in the face of that question, a roar seems to be a very appropriate response, especially during this time of Lent when we need only to look at the cross for the answer to, how do we know that your promises are good? But none of that solves my inability to make the promises good for me. I thought of praying for more faith, a belief that's not so vulnerable to so many doubts, and I do pray for that. But it's beginning to seem to me like the key, at least for me, to laying hold of the promises is to act like they're true. Whether I feel like they are or not, I can act like they are. And somehow by doing that, we can actually start living in them. Martin Marty says that Jesus didn't give us a philosophy of life. He gave us a set of active verbs. I really like that. And I think that one of the verbs is probably act. Forget how we feel, just do it. One of the things that I'm learning at Holden is that there's very little about life in Christ that's dependent on the reliability or the fickleness of our emotions. John reminded me about a story that Carol Hinderle likes to tell about a series of lectures that Marshall McLuhan gave on the BBC. And I don't even know, what were they about, John? It must have been something theological. But someone asked him, what if they don't believe it? And McLuhan answered, so what? It's true. It's still true. And in faith, we can still act regardless of how we feel. Being a person of action is easier for some people than others. but I think that something that helps a lot is the ability to be a little gutsy. Mary Hinderle always used to tell me, Bev, you'd be a lot better off if you were more gutsy. And she's right, and I wish I was. And I don't think this gutsy thing is a brash, macho sort of thing. It's more an ability to go into action when action is called for, even when you're afraid. And in that sense, it's possible to be, as Christ was, both meek and gutsy at the same time. It's a boldness that relies on God, not because we feel it, but because we trust it. A boldness that maybe doesn't make doubt disappear, but at least it keeps it underfoot and keeps Satan in his place. I worry a lot about next year. Mira will be in school, and I'm worried about how we'll scrape up enough money to put food on the table and clothes on our back. And when I talk about that, people remind me about promises about the lilies. Consider the lilies, they neither toil nor spin. Will he not all the more clothe you? Don't be so anxious. Your father knows that you need all these things. And as usual, I respond and say, I know that's true, but... And now the but should become, but even though I don't feel that promise is true for me, I will act like it is. I'll stop worrying. I'll stop persecuting Meryl with my fears. And I'll face each day in confidence that it will hold all the fullness of God. And in my acting, or pretending, if it needs to be called that, I'm sure that someday it will dawn on me that I've actually entered into the promise and am really living in it and didn't even know it. When I first drafted this Vespers Out, I initially used the phrase of discovering that everything will turn out all right. And in another section of Marty's book, he talks about that. He says, the realistic hope of the promise has little to do with the illusion that everything will always turn out all right. It won't. No cure-alls are here. You still die. You may get sick. You're fired is not removed from the vocabulary of your boss. Failure still haunts, and there are defeats. But in no case is the promise denied or forgotten. So, Meryl and I might be hungry next year. We might have lots of patches on our clothes. But we can know that when we live in the promises, even the bad things can lead to new life. I don't think that being gutsy is something that we can summon up from within ourselves. In fact, I'm almost convinced that there is very little of anything that we can summon up from within ourselves except no good. I think being gutsy is a gift, just like everything else is a gift, and that if we want it, we can get it through prayer. One last thing about the promises. During confirmation, I was always confused by being told that we should always pray in Jesus' name. And it's still a bit confusing for me. I think it has something to do with Christ making intercession for us. But it's not a real clear concept for me yet. But with all my reflection on the promises, that phrase at the end of the prayers has finally become meaningful for me. Now when I pray in Jesus' name, the words remind me that I can pray in confident expectation, because in the gift of his Son, all the promises are affirmed. And we can give thanks that gutsy or ungutsy, or in moments of belief or unbelief, the strength of the promises doesn't depend on us. It is in Christ that they are manifest, and in his faith that we place our trust. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, was never a blend of yes and no. With him it was and is yes. He is the yes pronounced upon God's promises, every one of them. That is why we give glory to God. It is through Christ Jesus that we say, Amen.